Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13. We're going to study in this lesson from verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 10, as we talk on the subject, men behaving beautifully. Song of Solomon, 6:13 through 7:10. You know, men can be rather peculiar creatures in the minds of women. Indeed, often they are just downright strange. A good friend of mine is Charles Lowry. Charles is the pastor of the Hoffmantown Baptist Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and also a wonderful speaker on marriage and family issues. And several years ago, he was trying to help his own church understand some of the unique differences that exist between men and women, and to point out some of these peculiar habits of the male species. And so I thought you'd find this interesting. I share it with you. A few years ago, the Forrester sisters sang a song about men. It went something like this. They buy you dinner and open your door, but other than that, just what are they good for? Men. Men do have problems with relationships, after all. We grew up playing baseball, football, king of the hill, and capture the flag. We grew up competing with each other, doing things and fixing things. We don't talk much, especially about our feelings. You might say that deep down, men are just real shallow. A man thinks talk is a four-letter word, and he thinks the relationship is going great if he doesn't have to talk. Putting him in a situation where he has to talk makes him very uncomfortable. That's why men go to the bathroom alone, the way God intended it. As a quick aside, let's face it, guys, women do not honor the sanctity nor the privacy of the bathroom. But guys, we should have seen this coming. Think back to any public gathering when you were in high school or maybe in college. Women tend to head for the ladies' restroom like a pack of wolves. On the other hand, men are capable of taking care of business all by themselves. In fact, guys, think of the utter repulsiveness and yucky feeling you get at just considering how you would respond if another man invited you to go to the bathroom or restroom with him. Of course, guys, don't worry. It's not going to happen in any of our lifetimes. And so this is, again, a way that men and women are radically different. Well, Charles continues, a man has difficulty expressing himself. My daughter will call and I will say only three things to her. How's the weather? Need any money? Here's your mother. But a woman can talk on the phone 30 minutes and you say, honey, who was that? And she may respond, oh, I don't know. It was the wrong number. Things are simple with a man. Women are complex. They may even be smarter. Think about it. A woman's best friend is diamonds. But a man's best friend, yes, it's a dog. Yes, women are more complex. Think about this. When a woman is going out, she has to decide if she's going to wear her hair up or down, flats or high heels, slacks or dress, casual or dressy dress, stockings, knee highs or socks, jewelry or no jewelry, lots of makeup or little makeup. I get tired just reading the list, don't you? A man, on the other hand, picks up some clothes and smells them. And if there's no visible dirt, he has himself an outfit. You see, a man makes a fashion statement by turning the brim of his baseball cap backwards. Women, they dress to express themselves. Men, they dress so they won't be naked. Of course, the bottom line is look at what women carry, a purse. It contains everything she might need. Men carry a wallet. It conveniently contains nothing but money, which means you can buy whatever you need. Simple. But these differences affect many aspects of our relationship. Let me tell you, simple doesn't work when dealing with your wife, guys, especially in the area of gifts. If your last gifts have been things like salad shooters, dust busters, weed whackers, deluxe irons, or drywall compound, you are probably in a great deal of trouble. All of these things work, but they won't work with your wife. Yes, we are different. That was God's plan. The difference is the dynamic. Together, we could be more than we could ever have been apart. That's why God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper to complete him. Or was it to finish him off? Yes, it is clear men and women both think and act differently. And unfortunately, far too many men both think and act badly. In the fall of 1996, NBC introduced a rather sad and sick comedy entitled Men Behaving Badly. It depicted men as crude, rude, lowlifes by any standard of measure, pure and simple. And yet the Song of Solomon, in contrast, has a much different take on men. Indeed, it does not show men behaving badly, but rather it shows men behaving beautifully. men behaving as God intended, men behaving as God created them, and God saved them through His Son Jesus Christ to be. And so I want to raise the question during this particular study, what does this man, this husband, look like? In our passage, Solomon highlights three basic characteristics. Number one, a man behaves beautifully when he advances in the praise of his mate. He advances in the praise of his mate. We've already seen Solomon praise his wife twice for her physical beauty and priceless character. First in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then a second time in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. In each description, there is an amazing thing that happens. There is a growth in appreciation for Shulamith. The description becomes more personal, more intimate, more sensual. It is just a more developed understanding of this woman that God has given him. A friend of mine heard that we were teaching through the Song of Solomon over 14 weeks, and he said, how can you take that much time? Haven't you found the book to be rather repetitious? And I basically said to him, yes and no. Yes, you're quite correct that indeed there are many things about the song that are repetitious. Of course, we would acknowledge that repetition is one of our more effective teachers. But I also pointed out that the repetition is here because God intended it. And so evidently both Solomon and Shulamith needed to be reminded of certain basic truths again and again and again. And one of those things that becomes very evident is this. Kind, gracious words of praise cannot be said too often to our mate. And then as I noted a moment ago, though there is repetition, it is not identical. There is a growing, progressive knowledge, both by Solomon and Shulamith, in their understanding of appreciation for and love of their mate. And so as we look at this idea of praise, how is it that Solomon is advancing or growing up in the school of praise of his mate? In other words, what are the particulars? I note four of them. First of all, his praise for her is public. In chapter 6, verse 13, we see that the chariot of Solomon has come along and has literally swept Shulamith off of her feet. Indeed, this public display of affection is the occasion for her friends to praise her and for them to plead with her to return that, as the text says, that we may look or may gaze upon you. In other words, Solomon's display of affection by bringing his royal chariot and sweeping his wife into it has caused others also to take notice of this gracious, gifted, godly woman. Four times there in verse 13, you see the imperative, return. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. However, she's gone. She has left her friends for her man. She has left all for a man who is so public in this instance, even without words, in his love for his wife. It is also interesting to note that the word Shulamite is only used here in the entire song, and actually it is the feminine form of the name Solomon. In other words, it is literally here solemnness, and the word itself means perfect one. And so she is honored here by her husband, who puts her in his royal chariot. His display of praise and love causes others to praise her and to acknowledge her value. Indeed, the very nature of her name notes that she is a mature, perfect, gifted one. Shulamite, as we move on, is taken back by the praise she receives, and so she responds with a question. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps, the phrase two camps being the Hebrew word Mahanaim? This latter phrase is unclear, but her question and her actions that will follow is not. They appraised her. They appraised her beauty, and she is appreciative, but there is another whose praise means even more to her, and that person is her husband. His praise has freed her so that she can now express herself again with unhindered abandonment. According to the text, what would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? What we now see is Shulamite doing that. She will dance, and yes, dance for only one, her husband. And oh, how she will dance. She will dance nakedly and seductively. But as I noted, this dance is not for the many. This dance is only for one. Indeed, it will be a private performance reserved only for her husband. Indeed, there is power in public praise. But secondly, not only does he praise her publicly, he praises her physically. As we've noted, this is the third and most sensual and most detailed physical description by Solomon of his wife. Starting from her dancing feet to a woman's glory, her hair, as 1 Corinthians 11:15 teaches, Solomon describes physical features of his wife which draw attention both to the beauty of her as a woman physically, but also to the beauty of her as respects her character. One thing is obvious. At most, she has removed her outer garments and dances in the light clothing of a shepherdess, or more likely, she dances fully naked, wisely and seductively appealing to the male's heightened sense of sight. However, we do need to keep one thing very much in perspective. What constitutes an exciting, sensuous, an attractive woman is probably a badly misunderstood idea in our day. Recently, a USA Today survey asked men what they first noticed as to attractiveness about a woman. Listen to their interesting responses. The number one answer was the eyes, 39%. Second was the smile, 25%. And only 14% said the first thing they noticed about a woman was her body. Indeed, different men find different kinds of women attractive. And I think two women, Linda Dillo and Lorraine Pintus, have said it best when they write, and I quote, "Nothing is as sexy as a woman who gives in to her sensuousness. A woman who enjoys sex and lets her husband know she loves to give and receive pleasure." Going on to quote Lisa Douglas, they add, "Nothing transcends the traditional definitions of beauty like the face and the body of a passionately aroused woman." And so Solomon praises her publicly, but he also praises her physically. But now thirdly, he praises her particularly. Solomon focuses on 10 aspects of his wife's beauty. And though attention is on the physical, certain features also highlight the attractiveness of her personality and also her character as well. She is dancing before him, and so the first thing he mentions is her feet. Her sandals would have left the top of her feet nearly bare. This would have been alluring and particularly attractive. His reference to her as a prince's daughter is symbolic of his praising her noble character, and it testifies to how her husband viewed her and how her husband treated her. He honored her, as God commands and reaffirms in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. There are no demeaning glances, no rude snapping of the fingers, no harsh words of contempt or criticism. For Solomon and to Solomon, she is a princess, a queenly maiden. He says her thighs are shapely and priceless, the work of a skilled craftsman. The word for thigh here refers, interestingly, to the upper part of the thigh where the legs begin to come together. In other words, like priceless jewels, they are attractive to him and precious to hold and to touch and caress. Verse 2, in my judgment, is badly translated. It is badly translated in virtually every English version. You see, the problem lies with the word translated navel. First of all, it simply does not fit the upward progression or description. And secondly, the Hebrew word itself is rare, occurring only three times in all of Holy Scripture, also in Proverbs 3:8 and Ezekiel 16:4. Here, in this context in Song of Solomon, the word almost certainly is a reference to the innermost sexual part of a woman. In other words, he is talking about the sexual aspect of a lady where a man and a woman come together. You see, Solomon's description makes no sense of a navel. Who would say of a navel, "Your navel is a rounded goblet and it never lacks mixed or spiced drink"? That does not make sense when talking about a person's navel. On the other hand, if you're talking about the sexual organ of a woman, the sexual part of a woman, it makes perfect sense, as we have seen Solomon and Shulamith share passionate love since their wedding was consummated in chapter 5 and verse 1. And so what he is simply saying is that from that part of your person, from that part of your body, I find beautiful expressions of sexual pleasure that I continually receive from you. Like a rounded goblet, it never lacks blended wine. You never run dry. You are a constant source of intoxicating pleasure and sweetness. Furthermore, the idea of blended or mixed beverage could refer to the mingling of both the male and the female fluids in the appropriate place of a woman's body as they come together in sexual union. Shulamith, then, we have seen, is an exotic garden, chapter 4, verse 12 and 16. She is an intoxicating drink here in chapter 7, verse 2. And indeed, in her lovemaking, seldom if ever is her husband disappointed. She was his dream lover, and amazingly, he wasn't dreaming. He compares her waist to a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Now, that might not go over big in our day, but she would have taken it as a wonderful compliment. First of all, it could refer to her gentle, curved figure, and also to the fact that she was like food to him. In other words, if we follow that analogy, in verse 2, your vagina is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. She is his drink. And then he says, your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. She is his food. And so she is like food and drink to him, like wheat and wine. She is ever nourishing and ever satisfying him in every way. He again then describes in the next verse her breasts, as he did in chapter 4, saying they're like two fawns. That means they are soft and attractive, enticing him to pet them, to touch them. He then says her neck is an ivory tower. This would symbolize the fact that she is majestic, stately. She is a confident and dignified lady. He says her eyes are beautiful, which indeed implies they're pure and refreshing. Like the Moabite city of Heshbon, a city known for its reservoirs and its pure, refreshing water. So he says your eyes likewise communicate in this kind of way. The location of Bath Rabim, as noted in the text, is unknown, though it is possibly the gate in Heshbon that leads to the pools. But then he goes on to say, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. She is strong in character. There is a genuine sense in which he draws strength and security from her, as the nation drew strength from this great tower that looked toward this northern city that was often an enemy of the nation of Israel. It may also be saying that her nose complements and sets off her facial beauty, and that there is a gorgeous symmetry to her physical appearance. In verse 5, he says, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. The Carmel range is still considered to be one of the most beautiful in all of Palestine. She is beautiful, and she is unique, majestic and awesome like this mountain range. And her hair is like purple, or probably the implication is deep red. And it says there, a king is held captive by your tresses. In other words, her husband is a captive to her beauty. He has been ensnared by her. He, as a king, has been captured. And so Solomon has praised her publicly. He has praised her physically. He has praised her particularly. But now, number 4, he also praises her personally. Verse 6, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. Here Solomon summarizes his praise of his wife by telling her, as the NIV translates it, that she is beautiful and pleasing, a love with delights. Again, he has been specific and personal. Physically, she is stunning, and personally, she is pleasing. She is his love and lover, and he associates nothing but delight with her. What man would not willingly allow himself to be captured by such a lady? And so we see that Solomon behaves beautifully as he advances in the praise of his mate. By way of application, guys, regularly say something nice about your spouse publicly and privately. Make sure you're genuine, and make sure you are specific. But now number two, a man behaves beautifully when he also is aggressive in the pursuit of his mate. Look at verses 7 through 9. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breast like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breast be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Variety is said to be the spice of life. When it comes to sex, nothing could be more true. In an article entitled Keeping the Romance Alive, it was pointed out that there are at least four categories of sexual activity that we should give attention to as a married couple. First of all, there is what is called the quickie. It's just a quick, fast engagement of sex that is given as a gift from one mate to the other. Secondly, there is simply normal sexual marital intercourse that will last for most persons between 20 and 30 minutes. Thirdly, there is romantic variety, the kind of sex that one enjoys on vacation, in a hotel, when they are away from the normal worries and bothers of life. And then fourthly, there's what is called adventuresome sex, cliffhanger sex, new sex in new positions and new places. Well, have at it. Solomon is certainly creative and imaginative as he expresses his desires for Shulamith. He is not monolithic or boring. He was always looking for new and fresh ways to communicate his affection. What then do we learn about him as he is aggressive in the pursuit of his mate? Number one, he expresses a desire for her love. Solomon compares his wife to a stately, swaying palm tree and her breasts to a cluster of dates. Her breasts then are sweet and tasty fruit that he finds irresistible. He moves quickly then to express his intentions. I will climb the palm tree and I will take hold of its fruit. Solomon has watched his wife dance nakedly before him as long as he could. His passions now obviously are at a fever pitch, and he leaves nothing to chance. He does not assume his wife understands what he is feeling. He tells her, and he tells her plainly. You know, guys, we should not ever assume in any aspect of our relationship with our wife, not just in the sexual area, but for that matter, in any area. I learned this important lesson when I was in my first year of marriage. I assumed that on one occasion my wife would appreciate a particular object lesson that I gave her concerning potato chips. We had sat down one Saturday night to eat some hamburgers or sandwiches, I don't remember which, and Charlotte put on the table beside these wonderful, this wonderful meal, a Tupperware thing that when you opened it up and used your imagination and had the aid of a magnifying glass, you might think that what was in there at one time resembled a potato chip. But when you put that thing in your mouth, you were quite certain that this was some newfangled style of chewing gum. They were so stale and so gummy. And so I looked at my wife and I said, honey, I don't like these. These are stale and they're too small, and I want some fresh potato chips. And so my wife said, well, sweetheart, when we have eaten all of these and they are gone, you can have some more. Well, I thought about that for a moment, and I said, well, darling, on the way in here, I came by the pantry, and I saw a brand new bag of fresh Lay's potato chips. I mean, they've never even been opened, and I'd like some of those. And my wife said, well, sugar dumpling, when this container is empty, you can have some of them. And so I did something a man would only do in his first year of marriage. I stood up, I took her Tupperware, and I turned it over, and I dumped those potato chips in the floor. And I said, honey, this one's now empty. You can go get the other one. Can you believe that she would not go get the other one? And in fact, there were quite a few things that she would not do for several days in our home. And so I came to understand that we should not assume that our wife will appreciate our object lesson, nor should we assume, as Solomon does not assume, that our wife understands our intentions and our passion and our desire in the area of romance. Express a desire for your love, for love from her, but make sure you're clear in your intentions. But now, secondly, we should also express delight from her love as well. For in verse 8, Solomon says, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Solomon tells Shulamith that he wants her and that he senses that she wants him as well. Her breast, her breath, and her mouth, he says, are all sources of sensual desire and delight. Her breasts, they are attractive and sweet. Her breath, fragrant like apples. The deep sensual kisses of their mouth are intoxicating. He says, it is like the best wine. Shulamith had earlier described her husband's mouth in this way back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Now he returns the compliment. The environment indeed has been set for a time of meaningful, romantic lovemaking. John Grise, I believe, is on target when he writes, and I quote, Jesus intended marriage to be happy for you. God expects regular sex in marriage, and sex is a learning process. In his book, Sex 101, Over 350 Creative Ways to Combine Sex, Romance, and Affection, John points out 7 essential foundational principles for enjoying a satisfying sex life. They include communication, time, patience, experimentation, understanding, being teachable, and humor. And he concludes, every ingredient is very important. And so we see that Solomon is indeed aggressive in the pursuit of his mate. He expresses both a desire for her love and he expects delight from her love. What's our practical application, guys? Fan the flames of intimacy. Be creative in your advances toward your wife. Now, number 3. A man behaves beautifully, yes, when he advances in the praise of his mate, when he is aggressive in the pursuit of his mate, but number 3, when he accepts the passion of his mate. Picking up with the latter part of verse 9, Shulamith speaks for the first time, and she says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of the sleepers, or perhaps better, the lovers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Shulamith has not spoken since verse 13. She has been carefully listening and taking in all that her husband has said about her. Guys, he has gotten her attention. He has spoken to her heart again through her ear. And by what she has heard, she has been moved to act, and act she does. What do we discover here about the pleasures of passion in a good marriage? We discover a couple of things. Number 1, let there be mutual giving. Picking up on the imagery of wine, Shulamith expresses her desire to satisfy and bring pleasure to her husband. She says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, or as the NIV has it, for my lover, moving gently the lips of the lovers. They're making love to one another, and it's delightful. Like sweet, intoxicating wine, they exchange kisses and intimate expressions of love that each finds satisfying. His goal is to please her. Her goal, it is to please him. And the marvelous result is when there is mutual giving with the goal of pleasing your mate, both spouses will experience the joy and pleasure that God intended for all of us. So we see, first of all, let there be mutual giving. But then secondly, let there also be mutual gratification. There has already been refrains or statements of mutual possession in chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 3. This time, however, in chapter 7, verse 10, the statement is significantly different. Rather than read, I am my lover's, and my lover is mine, now we read, I belong to my lover, and, now listen, his desire is for me. This is a strong affirmation of possession and gratification. She delights in the fact her husband's desire is only for her. What security? What safety? What satisfaction? She is so taken back by his love for her, she does not need to mention her possession of him. The word desire here occurs only here and in Genesis 3:16 and 4:7. It speaks of a strong yearning. Solomon, as is true of all men, has an earnest desire for the loving approval of his wife, and he has it. And she is grateful for his desire for her, and he is grateful for her admiration and respect. Their passion then reaches an all-time high, and it is a beautiful thing to see. But you know, we need to be honest. Passion is not an easy thing to keep aflame over a lifetime. But though it is not an easy thing, it is an essential thing. And what are some strategies that we can put into practice that will ensure that that flame is never extinguished? Let me just quickly note 12 of them for you. I came across an article entitled 12 Ways to Keep Passion Alive in Your Marriage. Listen to what they say. Number one, work at it. A lifetime of love and romance takes effort. Few things in life are as complicated as building and maintaining an intimate, passionate relationship. You need to work at it. Number two, think team. When making important decisions such as whether to work overtime or accept a transfer or promotion, ask yourself this question: what will the choice I am making do to the people I love? Think team. Number three, be protective. Guard and separate your marriage and your family from the rest of the world. This may mean refusing certain things and turning down certain opportunities, but you protect that essential time that is crucial for the health of your marriage. Number four, accept that good and not perfect is okay when it comes to your mate, because they are not perfect. Number five, share your thoughts and feelings. Unless you're constantly and consistently communicating, signaling to your partner where you are and getting a recognizable message in return, you will lose each other along the way. So make it a regular habit to share your thoughts and feelings. Number six, manage anger and especially contempt better. Make sure you break the cycle in which hostile, cynical, contemptuous attitudes fuel unpleasant emotions, leading to negative behavior that can stress each other out and create more tension. Recognize the importance of staying seated when you have a disagreement. Don't stand or march around the room. Learn to read each other's facial expressions and body language and gestures and tone of voice, and understand that it's imperative that you manage your anger and especially your contempt. Number seven, declare your devotion to each other again and again. Number eight, give each other permission to change. Number nine, learn to have fun together. Number 10, make yourself a trustworthy person. Number 11, forgive and forget. And number 12, learn to cherish and applaud. And I like this one. One of the most fundamental ingredients in the intimacy formula is cherishing each other. You need to celebrate each other's presence. If you don't give your partner admiration, applause, appreciation, acknowledgement, the benefit of the doubt, encouragement, then who will? Then who will? And so we need to learn to cherish and applaud our mate. Most of us are familiar with the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, and she is indeed a worthy model for all women to emulate. However, you might not be as well informed of the noble man of Proverbs 32. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, you will quickly point out, Danny, there is no such thing as a Proverbs 32 in the Bible, and you would be correct. But several years ago, a Southern Seminary student by the name of Michael Jones wrote a modern-day proverb that he entitled Proverbs 32, The Husband of Noble Character. And I believe Michael got it right on target. I mean, he hit the nail on the head when he wrote these words that I do indeed believe express marvelously what it means for a man to flesh out the biblical command to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See what you think about Michael's rendition of the husband of noble character, Proverbs 32. A husband of noble character who can find. He is worth more than winning the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. His wife has full confidence in him and lacks nothing of importance. He brings her good, not harm, all the days of her life. He works hard to provide for his family. Getting up early, he helps get the kids ready for school, then dashes off to work. With his shoulder to the grindstone, he works with energy and vigor as one who is working for the Lord. And while busy, he always finds time to call his wife during the day just to say, "I love you." He promptly comes home from work and immediately pitches in with the chores, helping the children with their homework or with making dinner. And while hot dogs and baked beans are his specialty, he doesn't fear heating up a TV dinner or even making a meatloaf. He does this with such ease that all are amazed and in awe. And when his wife prepares a meal, he always eats with gusto. And when finished, he never forgets to smile and tell her how great it was. Of course, he is always the first to volunteer to do the dishes, or at least to volunteer the children to complete the task. All in all, he is a joy to have in the kitchen. As a father, there is no equal on the face of the earth. No matter how exhausted from work or other responsibilities, he always takes time for his children. Whether it's making funny faces at the baby, tickling their small child, wrestling or playing with a teenage child, or making pained and disbelieving expressions at the teenager, he is always there for them. He is a whiz at math, science, spelling, geography, Spanish, and any other subject his children are studying at school. And if he should be totally ignorant of the subject at hand, he skillfully hides his ignorance by sending the child to his mother. He can fix any problem from a scraped knee to loose bicycle chains, from interpreting rules for a kickball game to refereeing sparring matches between his kids. More importantly, he is also the spiritual leader in the family. He always takes the time to go to church with his family, and he shows his children by life and example what it means to love the Lord Jesus and to be a Christian. He teaches his children how to pray and the importance of knowing and loving God. He often rises early to pray for his wife and children, and he reads from his Bible at night before falling off to sleep. He disciplines his children with loving firmness, never yelling or with humiliating words. He is always more interested in teaching a lesson and building character than in simply punishing. During the day, he meditates on God's word and on how to live it. He shows Christ in all his dealings with others and is considered a valuable employee by his bosses. His co-workers respect his hard work, his integrity, and his kindness. And he always shows his wife the utmost respect, even opening the door for her. He is always quick with a word of encouragement, and he constantly tells her how beautiful she is, even when she isn't wearing any makeup. A day seldom passes that he does not tell her of his love. Praise for her is always on his lips. Anniversaries and birthdays are never forgotten, and gifts and flowers are often given just because. He even makes superhuman efforts to be nice when her family is visiting, and he is full of compassion for the pain of others and willing to help those in need. Whether it's changing a stranger's flat tire, helping with a friend's home improvement project, or feeding the poor at the local soup kitchen, he is the first to volunteer. He is not afraid to shed a tear with a friend in pain, or to be rowdy in laughter at another's good joke. He loves life, and he lives it with passion. His children, while not always calling him blessed, have no doubts about his great love for them. His wife also calls him many things, among them the best, and she thanks God for him. Many men do many great things, but this one, he surpasses them all. Flattery is deceptive, and good looks like hair is fleeting. But a man who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give him the reward he has earned, and let his deeds bring him praise. And I might add, let him be a man who behaves beautifully. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portrait of a godly man, a man who indeed loves his wife as she ought to be loved, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And here is a man who is continually both in word and in deed showing his wife his great love, his great appreciation and gratitude for the gift she is to him, given by God. And so, Lord, when so many men are behaving badly, may it be that we, because of our commitment to Jesus Christ, as we live under his lordship, may it indeed be that we would behave beautifully for the glory of God and for the good of our wife and family. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.